know how I feel, but I realize, and I'm sure that you, most of you at least, realize that under every circumstance and under every condition, we're each one in the hands of our God. So that everything is coming to pass just exactly as the Father determined it before the world began. Sometimes we are assured of that, sometimes we know that's true without a question. But what we feel, therefore, to need is God to give us grace that we might run our race with patience, ever looking unto the name of the Lord. I told the brethren, I believe last Sunday, comes into my mind now, again, I tell you that before we have prayer, before I read the scripture. I remember that there were those Gibeonites who came to Joshua and the children of Israel after they had crossed the Red Sea into the Promised Land, where that they were overcoming and subduing all the original inhabitants of that land. And God had greatly favored them by causing them to overthrow the cities of Jericho and others. And the Gibeonites, who lived somewhere close by, had heard of the blessings that God had bestowed upon Israel, and they were afraid. They were afraid that they might meet the same condemnation that the others in the Promised Land had met. And so they used deception. And you'll recall, I won't go over the very much of it, even if I could remember it all, but you remember how that they prepared themselves as people who had come from a long distance by wearing old shoes, old clothing, and the bread that they had was musty, and their wine bottles were very old, some of them broken, so that when they came to Joshua and the children of Israel, they announced themselves as being from a far country. And they implored Joshua and the people to receive them because they were not local inhabitants, that is, inhabitants of the Promised Land. And because of their plea, and because of the apparent condition that they were in, outwardly proving that they were from a distant land, Joshua and the brethren had compassion on them, and they received them among themselves, gave them a place to inhabit among Israel, or in Israel. But it was only a short time later that it was learned that they were local people. And they were concerned because they had given their word that they would not annihilate them, they would not put them down as they had been putting down all others who lived in the Promised Land, because they had given the word. But some time ago, in meditating upon these things, as we all meditate, I'm sure, often, I remembered that even though they did suffer them to live peacefully among the Israelites, they were made hewers of wood and drawers of water. In other words, they were made servants of Israel. They were not Israelites. And yet they had their place among those Israelites there in that promised land. And it occurred to me for a while very forcibly that that's what you are. You're a Gibeonite. You're not an Israelite, but a Gibeonite. And all that you are in Israel or in the church is just a servant who is a hewer of wood and a drawer of water. This caused me, at the time, great concern. And yet it does, when I remember the circumstances on which I was then in. And it reminds me of what David said. I turned to it a moment ago. David said in the 143rd Psalm, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. Do not we often, in our dire extremity, in our fearing that we are deceivers in the house or in the church, are we not made and unable often to remember the hole of the pit from which we have been digged? Does not Israel often confess that their outer father was a Syrian, ready to perish, and then extol the name of their God for his mercies unto such a people, as they oft times were made to realize that they were a Syrian, ready to perish, and yet the Lord had mercy upon them? No wonder that he mused upon the works of the Lord. Now, I'd like to read this. I don't know whether it'll be a text or not, but I'd like to read it because it's a wonderful thing that Moses in Deuteronomy had left upon record for us, or whoever wrote Deuteronomy. I begin at the 24th verse of the 33rd chapter. The 26th verse. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? The shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. The last part of the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy. Now may we look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Once more, gracious Father, thou hast blessed us to meet together in this place, whether as we remember in days past that thou hast been pleased to make thyself manifest sometimes among thy people. Where that we have come, O Lord, as our fathers have told us they have come also, confessing our unworthiness, confessing that so far as our flesh is concerned, we're sinners, and of ourselves not worthy of thy notice. And yet, O Lord, sometimes thou dost deal so graciously and kindly with us that we desire to meet together and join our voices, praise, in singing the songs of Zion and recounting thy mercies in days past. If it is thy will, Father, this morning to cause that we might feel thy presence, the presence of thy Spirit, that we might be lifted up for a little while above our trials and troubles and sorrows and afflictions, the things which give us so much concern during our journey here in this life, when we're unable to remember what we are in our flesh. But, O Lord, were it not for thy grace and thy mercy, we surely would be of all men most miserable. For thou hast brought us to see ourselves and to know ourselves as being sinners, great sinners without measure, having transgressed thy law, and unable to do anything of ourselves that would be good and well-pleasing in thy sight, though we've tried to recover ourselves by our works, they have all failed us. No, Lord, hadst thou not looked upon we who were ready to perish and felt that we were perished and the offscourings of the world, and yet, O Lord, thou didst condescend and come down from heaven, from thy high and lofty habitation, unto men of such low estate as we are. Yea, Lord, thou didst come down into that very low condition in which thy servant David said, that thou didst bring him up out of a pit, out of the miry clay, and put his feet upon a rock. And, O Lord, didst we not have evidence in the way that thou hast brought us out of darkness into thy marvelous light, that thou didst come down to where we were and lifted us up, put our feet upon a rock, brought us out of the miry clay, and put a new song in our mouths? We realize, O Lord, that we would still be among that number who neither know themselves as condemned sinners, or know not of the graciousness and the mercies of the only true and the living God. So, Father, we desire to give thee thanks as best poor mortals can give thee thanks, that thou hast had pity and compassion upon thy church, even from days of old, when thou didst promise that the seed of the woman should bruise a serpent's head. And if we're not deceived, Father, that the very power manifested by that seed of the woman in bruising the serpent's head has been manifested experimentally to us while we have journeyed in days past. Without this, we would have no hope. But we have hope, O Lord, because thou hast dealt graciously with us, even when we were dead in sins, completely dead. Thou didst send forth thy Son into the world, and by thy Spirit make manifest that he was our Savior, as we are as individuals, and gave us hope. And whereas we deserved the wrath of God, which pronounced against all those who sinned against thee, and yet in thy loving kindness, in thy grace and mercy, thou didst give even thine own Son to redeem us, such as we are, from all of our sins and our iniquities. O Lord, wilt thou look therefore upon these this morning who bowed, feeling, O Lord, too little that thou shouldst even look upon us. But O Holy Father, lift up our heads if it seems good in thy sight. Enable us to lift up holy hands to thy name's praise and honor and glory, and enable us at the same time to declare thy wonderful works, thy power, thy glory, as thou hast always dealt with men in the world and with thy church, the people out of the world, that we, gracious Father, might contend earnestly for those things that thou hast delivered unto thy people. Keep us, Father, that we shall not be turned aside from following after thee, that we shall not be indulging in fanciful tales or in doctrines of men or doctrines of devils, but being stayed by thy grace, O Lord, and by thy presence sustaining us to declare thy glory, to declare the things that thou hast delivered unto us and unto thy people. O Holy Father, we realize we're in thy hands. We're in good hands. Wilt thou do with us according to thy will, and give us grace, O Lord, that we might be reconciled to whatever is thy will concerning each one of us. O Lord, we know that we are but little children, helpless, needing that thou shouldst take us by the hand, as it were, and lead us about and instruct us in the truth and in the way that we should go. O Lord, we realize that this world and the people of the world are in terrible condition. And yet, O Lord, we do know that thy grace, thy mercy, thy majesty, thy power, thy glory, thy sovereignty still rules and reigns, and that men and devils have neither shall they ever go beyond what it is thy will and thy purpose, O Lord, to accomplish in these things which seem so terrible to us. But in the midst of these things, O Father, as we hear of these wars and rumors of wars and terrible things, that we might be blessed to sit still, yea, to stand still, when thy people were brought to the Red Sea and the insurmountable things were in front of them and behind them and on either side. They could not go forward, but the word of the Lord was, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. O Lord, enable us to stand still. Enable us, O Father, to walk worthily of the vocation whereunto thou hast called us. Keep thy people, O Lord, wherever they may be throughout the whole world, that they may look unto thee and trust in thee, and not join with the rabble, not join with those who would destroy, but that we might stand still and behold thy mighty hand as thou art working thy will and bringing to pass all things according to that will. The Lord be with us this day, and enable us to worship thee. Be with us each day. We need thee every hour, every moment of every day. Wilt thou speak in our poor hearts? Lift us up when we're down, discouraged, wondering if thou art out of God or not, wondering if thou hast forgotten to be gracious, merciful. O Lord, how good thou art and hast always been. May thy name have all the praise, the honor, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We meet together, we are met together this morning, my friends, brethren, as we believe and humbly hope for no other purpose than to worship our God. And although that is the desire of our hearts, I feel, and yet at the same time we realize that there is nothing in our flesh, nothing about us, just as men and women, that will enable us to worship God or to praise and to adore His great and holy name. Through the workings of God's Spirit in our hearts, if we're not deceived, He has made us to know that God is not worshipped with the hands of men. He is only worshipped in spirit, as Jesus said to the woman, the well. He's worshipped in spirit and in truth. And so everything, any form or manner of worshipping or attempting to worship God that is not in spirit and in truth is not worshipping the true and the living God. Thousands go through the form of ritualistic worship. They know not what to do, because the Spirit of God in many, not in all, I'm sure, but the Spirit of God is not in many, and they worship only as seems good to them as men and women. I often remember, and I often quote what David said in a place or two in the Psalms. And he said, there's a way that seems right to men, but the end are of the ways of death. And so it is a great blessing, my friends and my brethren, to each one of us who has been dealt so graciously and mercifully by the God of heaven by bringing us to the knowledge of what we are, dead sinners. Because no man can know, not even the children of God, can know that they're dead in trespasses and in sins, except God is pleased to quicken him, send forth his Spirit into their hearts, to quicken them to this knowledge and to this understanding. I well know that it is a popular doctrine that this matter is all in the hands of men. But I well know also, my brethren, that that's not true. I speak from a personal experience. You speak and you think now from a personal experience, because if you have been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, you will muse upon the days that are past. You will think upon the past mercies of God, and remember that it was when you were dead in trespasses and in sins that God sent forth His Spirit into your heart. Opens up and you see for the first time that you were a dead sinner and you didn't know it before. Each one of us were just as alive as the apostle was, or Saul was rather, before that the Lord revealed Himself to him, quickened him, because he thought, and I don't question but what all men think, that they're doing God's service. And they will continue to think so, continue to practice the things that seem right to them, until and unless the God of heaven arrests you in a wonderful and powerful sense, as He did Saul of Tarsus. I do not mean to say that He deals with each one of us in that wonderful and glorious way, that manifest way, as He did Saul. by the very spirit of the matter, the very essence of the matter, yea, the very matter itself, God's grace, is always revealed unto every one of his children. Therefore, we know that if God had not, I use the word arrested, and that's what he does. He stops us right there. In more or less a mad career, but he stops us. And he brings us up before the bar of God's justice. And he shows us that we are transgressors of God's law, that we have never done a thing in the world that is good in all the days of our lives, that we were conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity from our mother's womb, that there is absolutely nothing good in me. The apostle says, in me, that is, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But what a wonderful and glorious thing it is, though, my brethren, when God stops you, when he arrests you, and causes you to see and to feel, and all of your sins come up before you to condemnation. And for the first time in your life, though you may have gone through formal prayers thousands of times, for the first time in your life, you have made to beg God to have mercy upon you. That's what it does for you. You can't do these things yourself because you're dead in sins. Therefore, the apostle said, you have the quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, whereas you walked according to the course of this world, and had the same spirit, I'm not quoting at all, of course, have the same spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And so if you have been brought out of the things that you were once rejoiced in, perhaps, you know that the world today, that is the unregenerated man, today is walking in the same course, rejoicing, reveling in the same things that you used to. But God in his mercy looked upon you. Have you ever wondered? Have you ever thought and wondered, can it be possible that he, God of heaven, looked upon one such as I am with pity? Compassion for every one of us that have been brought under this hand of the mighty God of heaven will confess before him that we are the vilest of sinners and altogether even unworthy of the notice of that God of heaven. But why has he looked upon you? The question often comes into our hearts and our minds. Why did he look upon me? Why did I have certain things that brought me to see that I wasn't anything but a sinner, a vile sinner? Why was it that he revealed to me in a wonderful and glorious way that though I was unworthy and undeserving, yet he had had pity and compassion upon me? And in some way, my brethren, deep down in this Christian experience, he reveals that I have given my son, mine only son. I've given him to you because I love you. I've given him to you and you to him. Therefore, having loved thee and according to my will and purpose, having loved thee with an everlasting love, I sent my beloved son from heaven. I made him, I prepared a body for him, and I brought him forth as the Son of Man and at the same time the Son of God. I sent him, my beloved, who was ever with me, he was ever with the Father. He was with him in days of old. By him God created the world and the fullness thereof. And in him who came here to suffer, bleed, and die, dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it was because, my brethren, that God loved his people. And because the ancient purpose of God was that he loved his, a people who had not yet been born naturally into the world. In fact, he loved a people before he had ever created the world. This is a mysterious thing. This is a wonderful and glorious thing. But it is a thing which the scriptures tells us is the truth. Because I have loved thee with an everlasting love, he said, and therefore with loving kindness I have drawn thee. One said, you know, he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him before the world began. And so it is truth. It is a truth, my friends and brethren, that God knows every one of his people. He knows every one that he chose in his son before the world began. And he loved them. And though it was in some way unexplainable by us, it was God's will that sin should enter into the world. I don't want to hear anybody ever deny that. Because had it not been God's will, had not God determined, my brethren, that his people should need a Savior, then sin would never have come into the world. God did not make Adam sin. I don't want anybody to think that I believe, or the scriptures teach, that God made Adam to sin. No, not that. But God knew all about what it would be, what Adam would do, and he overruled. He overruled in such a wonderful and glorious way, my brethren, that he could not possibly have been any other way. I've made the statement sometimes that God prepared the remedy or the cure before the disease was. Do you believe that? Is it scripture? Is it a fanciful thing that I'm telling you? Or am I telling you the things that the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, has revealed from God the Father through holy men of old? Yea, God loved his people. He chose them in his Son before the world began. And that's the reason. I want to come now to the reason why you would say, well, why did he look upon me? Why did he have pity upon me? Skipping a wide place there, I know. But we wouldn't have the time, even we could stand this that long. But why did he have pity upon me? I'll tell you why, my brethren, and I think you will agree with me. It was because that in God's wisdom, in his mercy, that you were among those that God loved before the world began. Among those that God loved and gave his son to come here to redeem you from your sins and from your iniquities. Now I know that there's not many people that really know the reason why Jesus came into the world. I know that they have a general idea, make a general application, but as a matter of fact, they know nothing personal about it. And religion, my brethren, which isn't personal, is no religion at all. It has to be. It always is personal. That's the reason that Peter said, you remember, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be always ready, or ever ready, to give an answer to every man that asketh thee the reason of the hope that lies within you with fear and trembling. Now, why did God look upon you? Why did he have mercy? Why did he deal graciously with you and reveal to you your need of grace and mercy? Because and only because you were among that number that God loved and chose and gave to his son. Do you know, do we know what Jesus came into the world to do? Do we know what God's purpose was in sending his son into the world? I think that everyone who has been born of the Spirit of God, who has been taught of the Spirit, who knows the power and the grace and the mercy of God, they know what Jesus came to do. We don't have to guess about it. We don't have to look into the philosophers of the world. We don't have to think of be the great theologians. We don't have to ask them the question. No, but we only know that Jesus himself said that it matters not how differently we may feel about some of the things which the Spirit of God has written in this book. We must remember, we ought to remember, if we could remember, that we have a thus saith the Lord for all the things in the doctrine of God's our Savior. We have a thus saith the Lord in the worship of God. We have a thus saith the Lord in everything with which we have to do. And Jesus said, I came not to do my will, mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. If there were not another scripture, if there were not another reference in the whole Bible, this one would be sufficient, because it is the language, the very language, the very words of Jesus. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that the Father hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up again at the last day. Now do we for a moment consider any possibility of Jesus failing to do what the Father sent him to do? No, my friends and my brethren, if we know the power of God in his revelation in our hearts, if we know the power of God in working all things after the counsel of his own will, we will see that even way back over here in all these prophets from Moses on, we will see that they were testifying even in that early day of that great Messiah that should come, whom God should send here in the world for the redemption of his people from their sins and from their iniquities. That is the way reason that Isaiah in the 40th chapter said, comfort ye my people, saith your Lord. Speak unto them comfortably, and declare unto them that their warfare is accomplished, and that they have received at the Lord, their iniquity is a pardon, that they have received at the Lord's hand double for all their sins. And so we have it from the beginning to the very end, declaring what Jesus could do, what Jesus was coming into the world to do. Not could do, but would do and did do. And so when he said, I came to do my Father's will, we believe, we understand, we see everything that is recorded of him, pointing to the fact that all things that he did while he was here in the world was to this specific end, for this specific purpose, to give salvation unto all that the Father had given him. Think about it for a moment. He came to do the Father's will. The Father gave his people to him, and as I believe and understand them to Jesus, to his people, and them to Jesus, so that his every act, everything he did was to this end and to this purpose, that his people should be redeemed from all their sins and all their iniquities. Therefore, as we see him even as a boy, a boy of 14, I believe it said, that as he was left in Jerusalem when they had gone up there to worship, his parents had gone, he along with them, we find him staying behind and in the temple there, disputing or talking with the priests and those there in the temple. And they were amazed. They were amazed at the wisdom of this young boy. He told them things that I doubt very seriously whether they knew anything about or not. But when Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, missed him from the crowd that was marching from Jerusalem back to their home, they missed him, and of course they were concerned. They went back to find him, and they looked and found him finally in the temple, there disputing or talking with these priests. And when they reprimanded him, as we would expect a parent to reprimand, he said to them, Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Yes, I must be. So everything that he did, everything, from all the preaching, all the declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, affirming what John the Baptist was preaching, and affirming as he did that the Father sent him, he came down from heaven, that he was the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. So many wonderful miracles that he did. Every one of them pointed to the fact that he was not just merely a man, but that he was a son of man, and yet the Son of God. Every miracle that he performed proved that he was not a mere man, as I said, but that he came here to do the Father's will. And then, after he'd finished the work, just about finished the work, ready to lie down in death, to surrender, as it were, his precious body for the very purpose that he should be crucified as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable in the sight of God the Father, for the remission of all the sins of all of those that God gave him before the world began, and sent him here for this purpose, to redeem them. So did he said in such simple language, such forceful language, my brethren, that sometimes I think it ought to be written in great big words in black letters, Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. And he therefore, praying unto the Father, as he prays, he says, Father, as I've often told you, often quoted, he says, Father, glorify thou me with the same glory that I had with thee before the world began. Yes, he'd finished the work. I've done what the Father sent me to do. My mission is finished here. Now, Father, receive me back into heaven. Glorify thou me with the same glory that I had with thee before. And God's answer to him was, as you recall, my brethren, friends, I have both glorified thee and will glorify thee. Yes. And we see Jesus, therefore, as he laid down his life. I want to impress it upon your hearts, and you know it's true. They did not take his life from him. They could not have taken his life from him. But he said, I lay down my life, I take it up again. So that he submissively went as a sheep dumb before his shearers. He submissively went and withstood, or endured all the blasphemous things that men and devils did towards him, and yet he reviled not. It is said now that he endured the cross despite the shame. Yes, the shame didn't worry him. He knew for what purpose he was here, and now I have finished it all except submitting, laying down my life, that my brethren, my people might live. And so we see how that he did. When it had been possibly told Herod, you know, when Jesus was not answering plainly and answering the question that Herod the king wanted him to answer. And it seemed that Herod didn't like it very much at all. He said, don't you know that I have power to crucify thee? I have power to let thee go. And Jesus said, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given to thee of my Father. He said, I could call upon my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels. And who could withstand even one angel, much less 12 legions of angels? None could withstand such as that. And yet meekly he laid down his life. But that wasn't all, my brethren. This was God's will and God's way of redeeming poor sinners. Can we understand? Doesn't seem sometimes to us that there might have been, they could have been, another way to redeem sinners, that God could have provided some other way. Yes, no question but what he could have. But it wasn't his way. It wasn't his will. So he gave his son. What amazing grace it is. And how sweet that sounds in a believer's ear to know that the grace and the mercy of God was such that he, loving sinners, rebels against him, against God, transgressing his laws, and yet God loved them and gave his son to die for them. But we see that after, as it has been declared by the prophets back here, that after 3 days that he was raised from the dead, even as he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And the prophet also said that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know, my brethren, I've thought about that. He must be lifted up. He must die upon the cross. It could not have been by stoning to death, but it was by the being crucified, nailed to the cross. This was God's way. It was God's will. You know, the Romans' way of crucifying or putting to death criminals was to crucify them, nail them to the cross. And the Romans nailed him to the cross. I don't believe that Herod knew. I don't believe that the priests knew. Those who so violently opposed him knew that they were carrying out God's will. But they were so minutely carrying out everything. It was God's will and God's purpose. Because God sent his son here for this very purpose, that he should die to redeem all that the Father gave him. And so we see that the prophet also said, I will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And so though he had been dead 3 days, but though he died and was buried, put in the tomb, in the sepulchre 3 days, and yet there was not the very faintest evidence of a deterioration, no odor from his precious body, because he arose from the dead as a glorious conqueror over death and over hell and over the grave. Oh, what a wonderful Savior he is, my brethren and friends. If you did not have him, Jesus, the Son of God, the Redeemer, if you did not have him to make manifest that he's died for you, that he arose for your justification. Yes, if you did not have him, who would you have? You know you couldn't do it yourself. You know that there's no other person in the world, none in the world, nothing in the world, as a matter of fact, that could satisfy the righteous indignation of God, say the Son of God himself. So what a gracious thing it is that God has revealed his mercy and his grace to you. Now, this, I want just a few words about this scripture and then I shall be closed. This, as you recall, was at the last part of Moses' blessings to the children of Israel, the tribes, the various tribes. And then when he had finished blessing them, he winds it up, he brings this conclusion to all the tribes of Israel, Israel itself, natural Israel. And my brethren, spiritually, these things apply to the spiritual Israel, the church of the living God. He said, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who riseth upon the heavens in thy help and in his excellency on the sky. Jeshurun stands, instead of the name Israel, it stands for the whole tribe of Israel. Jeshurun, you find several references in the scriptures to Jeshurun. There is none like unto the God of Israel. None like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heavens in thy help and in his excellency upon the sky. In other words, God in all that he does and all of his workings in the earth and in the heavens, he is writing all of these things. He's doing all of these things for the benefit of the better ones, that he gave his son, spiritual Israel. Then he says, the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. My brethren, if we did not have the eternal God as our refuge in times of storm, trouble, sorrows, afflictions, to whom else would you go? Who else could have pity upon you? What a gracious thing it is, therefore, that to know that there's none like unto the God, our God, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Oh, when we get in so much trouble and sorrow and afflictions, and we doubt, we wonder, I've been wondering naturally from the natural standpoint of all of these writings and of all of these demonstrations and all of these things. My brethren, were it not for the fact that the everlasting arms of God is underneath and round about his church, his church would be in a terrible shape in this world, wouldn't it? But thanks be unto our God, he is controlling all of those things. I don't know how nor why he's doing it, but he is doing it. But the church, my friends and my brethren, you as individuals, he is a refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. This is God speaking. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine, and also his heavens shall droop down with dew. They shall dwell in safety alone. Oh, my brethren, there's nobody, there's no nation, there's no tribe, there's no people in all the earth like the people of God's people, like the people of God, like the church of the living God, for they shall dwell in safety alone. Somehow or the other, my brethren, I just believe that the church, taken in its entirety, taken it as individuals, that God is round about her, the walls of salvation is round about Israel, and God knows the needs, your needs, my needs, when we need them. Not only knows, but he sends them. So we shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon the land of corn and wine. Do we not know that whenever we have needed a spiritual thing, though we have desired and cried sometimes, Lord, be merciful, Lord, restore unto me the joys of thy salvation. And yet, my brethren, when God's will is, he sends forth these things of which you hear are spiritually called the land of corn and wine. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon the land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down like dew. Doesn't he send forth his spirit in your heart sometimes when you least expect it? When you think for David that the Lord is clean gone forever, doesn't he sometimes send forth that spirit in your heart and raise it up your drooping soul, makes you to rejoice? Wherein in days past, maybe the moment or two before, you've been almost in despair and despondent, feeling maybe that the Lord has forgotten to be gracious. Then we come to the last verse. He says, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. My brethren, let us not be, if God gives us grace, let us not be discouraged. Though the world doesn't believe, I mean by that unbelievers do not believe, the doctrine of God our Savior, how it seems to us, how easy it is, how easy it seems to us to believe and to know full well these things are true, but the world doesn't believe it. But it matters not how, whether they believe it or not. Israel is a happy people. The church is a happy people in the Lord. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? There's none like unto thee, because there's nobody else saved but the church of the living God. And by that church, I mean not this little band of people here, not those that are called primitive or old school Baptists, not them exclusively by far, because we read, we know, we're glad that God has a people in every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue in the world. He knows his people, whether they're in China, or Russia, Japan. It matters not where they are. God knows them. And he is with them. He's a very present help of it in time of need. He reveals, I am confident of this, that if God has a man, a woman, and he has many thousands perhaps, back there among the heathen, so-called heathens, that God is able and God does send forth His Spirit the same as He sends it into your heart, and it reveals unto that person that you are my child. And that person, my brethren, is made to rejoice just as much as you rejoice, because he also is a child of God. My brethren, this doctrine that we believe is the only doctrine that can save poor sinners. Because it is not, my brethren, we do not preach, and it is not true, that salvation is secured by the works of the creature. Oh, what a foolish thing it is to say that the creature can do something when the creature is declared to be dead in trespasses and in sins. He can't move, he can't think, he couldn't act. Much less should he accept or believe or do something that would appease the wrath of God. Oh, my brethren, the whole thing is by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. Happy art thou, O people, O Israel, who is like unto the old people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. My brethren, the time is coming when all the things that we have been blessed to contend with here in the world, and the doctrines of God our Savior, the joys that we've been blessed with sometimes, and though the enemies are round about Israel, always ready to make war, always ready to deny that salvation is by the grace of God, always ready to say that God loves the whole world. He didn't choose just his people before the world began. He didn't send Jesus here just to redeem that people that he loved. Ah, my brethren, the time is going to come when those who stand up against such doctrine as this, the truth as it is in Jesus, they're going to come, some of them, if I may use this homely illustration, they're going to come before that great judgment day, as people call a great judgment day, and they feel like that we're going to stand there before the judge of the whole earth, and we're going to tell him how great things we've done for him. We're going to tell him that we have saved. I heard a man say one time, when I was just a boy, and a preacher he was, of some sort, and he said, I want you, when you get to heaven, to tell St. Peter that it was by my influence, by my preaching, that I brought you and I saved you, brought you to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, my brethren, such things as that, they're going to be put down. And such things as that, they're going to hear instead of come praising and receiving at the Lord's hand praise for what they've said they've done on the world. They're going to hear him say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Well, I never knew you. But those poor trembling ones who live through the world unfit and unworthy, and yet who have a hope of eternal life, they are my brethren, by the grace of God, that will hear him say, as Jesus said in the parable, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So that's your inheritance, my brethren. That's your heritage, because God loved you before the world began. He gave his Son to redeem you. And he sends forth his Spirit, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, into your hearts, and teaches you these things, and comforts you, brings to your remembrance all things whatsoever Jesus did. And then finally, my brethren, we will be housed in heaven, because you, together with all the church of God, are predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus, the perfect image of Jesus, and then will be fitted and prepared for heaven and immortal glory. Oh, if you could go today, take a travel journey today and get into heaven, just like you are, it wouldn't be heaven to you. Now you have to be fitted for heaven. You have to be conformed to the image of Jesus. All the works that Jesus accomplished must be accomplished in you in the resurrection before that you can feel to realize that you are an heir of God and that you are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. you will turn to page 120, we will use this hymn to close our meeting. I am glad, my brethren, to be with you once again. I trust that the Lord will be with you where you go and will speak in your hearts and give you peace and joy and comfort even in the midst of your sorrows. It said, wait, my soul, upon the Lord, to his gracious promise flee, laying hold upon his word, as thy days, thy strength shall be. Let us stand and sing them.
Wait, my soul, upon the Lord,
with us where we go. Be with us where we be. May thy name have all praise forever and ever.